You're listening to the Luis Palau Legacy Library. Together, let's always remember that a life on fire for Jesus is a life well spent. Here's Luis Palau.
Now, we're studying this morning about Lot and Abraham. But as you turn to the book of Genesis, I'd like to read just two little quickie verses. Don't look for them because it'll waste your time. But, well, it's not a waste of time. But let me read it, okay? This is what it says. Everything that was written in the past, that is the Old Testament, was written to teach us so that through endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And that's in Romans 15. And then the other one, parallel, these things, Old Testament happenings that are mentioned here, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So Romans 15 says that these things were written to teach us endurance and encouragement. And 1 Corinthians says it's a warning. So as we go to Genesis, encouragement and endurance as we look at Lot and Abraham. Let's read, again, quite a few passages, but I hope to get on with the text. 13:8-13, okay? Genesis 13:8-13, just to get the context again, because so many things happen during the day, okay? 8-13 of Genesis 13. Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Here comes the detail. Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Chapter 18, we have to skip, but most of you know the passages extremely well. 18, beginning with verse 16, and we're going to read a little bit here. Here we go. The angels came to visit Abraham. The Lord was among them. The Lord seems to have gone away, and two angels kept going towards Sodom after a little bit. But here we go. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom. Every word counts. Down towards Sodom. It isn't just geographic here. I'm convinced the Holy Spirit intended it to be a lesson. He looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grievous that I will go down and see what they have done, is if it's as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached the Lord and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away, and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all earth do right? And the Lord said, and that dialogue, you know it very well, so we're not going to read it just to save a few moments, but you know the dialogue. Now let's jump to verse 33, the last one. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Now let's jump to chapter 19, and we're going to read just about all of it, okay? So here we go. Listen to the word of the Lord, and there are details here that just speak to your soul if you pay attention, not just to the narrative, but even the details. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old men, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so that we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who've never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do what you like with them." Choice dad. "But don't do anything to these men, for they've come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of our way," they replied. And they said, "This fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside, the angels, reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so they couldn't find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we're going to destroy this place. The outcry of the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is banished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes. You've shown great kindness to me in sparing my life, but I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It's very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to him, "Very well, I'll grant you this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it. This is why the town is called Zoar." By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities, and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he'd stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like the smoke from a furnace. So, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, He remembered Abraham and brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. And now the last paragraph or two. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day, the older daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old. There's no man around here to lie with us, as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine and then lie with him and preserve our family line through our father." That night, they got their father drunk on wine, and the older daughter went in and lay with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. The next day, the older daughter said to the younger, "Last night I lay with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight. You go in, lie with him, so we can preserve our family line through our father." So they got their father to drink wine that night also. And the younger daughter went and lay with him. Again, he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son and named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites of today. Quite a story, huh? Now, one last reading. I hope you don't mind, but even if you do, we're going to do it. It's 2 Peter chapter 2, a New Testament explanation of Lot and his messy situation. Chapter 2 of 2 Peter and verses 4 through 8. So it isn't too long, but I think it's important to have this background. Okay, 2 Peter 2, 4 through 8. "If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man," notice this, "that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority." And then one last little three verses, okay? Ezekiel chapter 36 and just verses 25 through 29. This is the new covenant as prophesied before it actually happened some 600-700 years afterwards, okay? So here it is, Ezekiel 36, 25 to 29. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from your uncleanness." Now, here we have the story of two men that you and I have known quite a bit about. Lot, I called him a man of the world who also had faith. Abraham, I call him a man of faith, which isn't a very profound thought because it's all over the Bible. But one of them who also lived in the world. That was the line that I added. So Lot is a man of the world who happened to be a believer, and he had faith. And in the eyes of the Lord, he was declared righteous before the Lord. Abraham was a man of faith who also lived in the world. And there's a vast difference between the two. They both were believers. They both were, in the eyes of the Lord, declared righteous because of their faith. Nevertheless, one chose one way and one chose another way. And you know, wouldn't it be great if this morning we opened ourselves up to the Holy Spirit, me, beginning with me, which I've already started early this morning, and asked the Lord to really come in a special way to touch each one of our lives. Most of us in this room, I'm sure you're all believers. If there's one or two who isn't, this is a good time to surrender to Christ. But most of us are believers. Many of us are in leadership in the kingdom of God, in Sunday school, Bible classes, elders, deacons. Some of you may be teachers. I think there's one pastor if he hasn't left here. So all of us are pretty, you know, sort of leadership type Christians. And yet I think that we would all, I begin with myself, would confess and admit that, you know, as the years go by, we allow ourselves little stuff in our lives that really shouldn't be there. Maybe if there's time at the end, I'll bring in some to bear upon us. But you know, this morning, as we look at these two lives, some people are praying for God to really reawaken America. And probably most of us in this room are, though some are doing it very specifically. Wouldn't it be great if we so opened ourselves to the Holy Spirit as we look at these two lives who went in divergent ways, even though they were both believers, and asked ourselves, Lord, will you deal with my heart? Will you sanctify me? Will you do in me whatever it is I need to be a far more godly person, a far more spirit-filled person, a far more powerful servant of yours? And you know, we can see it here. Now, this is the way I'm going to start. First of all, without looking at specific verses, because this is too long a study, but all of you know the story and we've read quite a bit of it. Let me tell you about the man of the world and the legacy that he left, dear old Lot. Remember this first. Lot and Abraham came from the same town. Secondly, they were from the same family, and they both heard the word of the Lord, because Lot was with Abraham all the time. And I'm convinced from what Scripture says that he must have heard just about everything that God said to Abraham and to him, because it was to the whole family that God was speaking, not just to Abraham, independent of his family. So, same town, same family, same hearing of the voice of God. And yet, what a different ending to their lives. Now, first of all, just in my little list that I've made from Scripture, the man of the world, who also was a man of faith, but had drifted away from God and messed up his life, Lot, he doesn't wait on God when the moment of choices comes. There's no indication on Scripture that when Abraham said to him, you go to the left, I go to the right, you go to the right, I go to the left, instead of saying, ooh, I got to pray, he immediately says, he lifted his eyes, he looked on the ritzy valley and he said, that's mine. And not only did he say, that's mine, I noticed when I was reading this morning without being specific in the words, he said he took the whole valley, little old Lot, you know. He didn't just say, okay, I'll take a half, Uncle Abraham, you take the other half. No, sir. He saw the valley was rich and well watered and it looked like the delta of the Nile in northern Egypt. And he said, it's mine. And he grabbed the whole thing. And then it says in the Scripture that they parted company and Lot went towards the valley there, and Abraham went back to Canaan, which is where God had called them to be. We have a nephew who is now 17, and he'd be very embarrassed if I mention his name, but he's not here. And I've told this to the old friends of mine, but I'll tell it one more time. One Christmas, when he was a little guy, probably 3, 4, he got a big gift for Christmas. I mean, it was a big box. For the life of me, I don't know what the gift was, but it was one of those things that boys really like. And all the other cousins were roaming around trying to get their little hands on his gift. And he lay flat on the box, and he said, mine, you know. For some reason, every time I think of Lot and saying, that's mine, spread eagle on the box. And in a way, that is human nature. And that's what Lot did here. He didn't wait on the Lord for choices. He was insensitive to God's guidance and the Holy Spirit. He just chose what he thought, this is the best. And Uncle Abe says, find wherever you know, I'm grabbing. Secondly, he made a selfish decision, because he was insensitive to other people. He didn't think, wait a minute, I'm the younger guy. I'm rich because Uncle Abe opened the doors and coached me and helped me and led me and protected me. He should have turned and said, Uncle, it's your choice. I'm just the junior guy. You go to the right, I go to the left. You go to the left, I go to the right. But he didn't. He was completely insensitive to other people. Thirdly, he moves towards evil, towards the world. For personal gain, for pleasure perhaps, who knows? He didn't have a wife as far as we can tell. And or for applause, we don't know. Abraham was the better known of the two. Wherever he went, they never talked to Lot much. Abraham was the big shot. So now he's probably thinking, it's my turn now. And again, it's the soul. In scripture, as you all well know, it talks about body, soul, and spirit. And we can make decisions, soulish decisions, which are not evil in themselves, but they can be independent of spiritual decisions, addressed and led by the Holy Spirit through our spirit, we believers. Unbelievers are in trouble because they only live in the soul. But we have a privilege of, when we make decisions, to not only look and say, that would be a nice place to have a house, but is it the Lord's will that I have that house? It would be nice to have a mansion with two heated pools so the kids can swim in one and do whatever kids do when they're in the pool. And I could have mine where adults don't do in the pool what kids do, you know? I'd love. But is it God's will that I should have two pools in my house? It's the kind of question that one has to learn and train himself to make decisions. Lot was a man who lived a soulish life. He just made decisions for his convenience, his pleasure, his immediate desire, no taking time to think about God's will. Fourthly, he does not build altars for worship. If you've noticed the passage and you paid a little attention, there's several occasions in which Abraham, as soon as God appeared and spoke to him, first thing on his mind is build an altar. An altar was a picture of worshiping the Lord in the old days. And Abraham not only built an altar, he left them there. There's three altars. In Lot's story, you never hear him worshiping the Lord, bowing before the Lord. It's just good old Lot doing his thing, doing fine. He's not wicked. He's not evil. But he's not showing signs of spiritual walk with God. That he was a believer, let's reaffirm it. 2 Peter says it. You don't have to believe me, okay? Number five, he is essentially thankless. And never does he say, thank you, Uncle Abraham. Thank you for the privilege. Yes, I'll go that way. You're right. We shouldn't have our herdsmen fighting each other. Thankless. He never shows thanks to the Lord or thanks to Abraham or thanks to anybody. He is an ego-centered, ego-driven guy. Now, Abraham was even richer than Lot, but he was different. I'm jumping the gun here. I got to finish with Lot. He loses his self-control, does Lot, by his addictions. Obviously, he married an unconverted woman, probably from Sodom and Gomorrah. From all that we can tell, he didn't have a wife till he got to Sodom. Secondly, drunkenness was obviously a thing that they all were used to. Because the daughters, what daughter would think, hey, let's get the old man drunk and then sleep with him. I mean, that must have been a habit around the Lot's property. And then their sexuality was out of control. Nothing new here and nothing for anyone to brag or point fingers. We've all had dirty thoughts and some of us are dirty actions. So it's not like we're pointing the finger. We're just pointing out what the Holy Spirit points out for our admonition. Seven, he becomes hardened in his conscience. Imagine for him to go out when the guys wanted to attack the two visitors and say, oh, please, gentlemen, don't attack these men. They're under my protection. Here's my two virgin daughters. Do to them what you wish. For Pete's sake. I mean, what kind of a conscience did this man have? And yet, the Lord declares that he was his child. So let's not get too worked up about it, because all of us, if we wrote down every thought we've ever thought, remember that one. It's not a Bible verse, but it's pretty close. You know, when you feel self-righteous and want to shout and do a fist at somebody else, think, why don't you write down just what you did in the year 2009 and what you thought about in the year 2009? So we're not being self-righteous, I hope. But what a conscience. We all can harden our conscience. You know, the Bible says that we are to keep a sensitive conscience before God, a clear conscience. I need it, brothers and sisters. So I'm not pointing the finger, pointing this way. But his conscience had become so hardened. How does that happen? I think it's the culture. He was living in Sodom and Gomorrah now for how many weeks, how many months, how many years? I don't know, but it's probably quite a bit because the girls were already of marriageable age, so probably 20 years. And you know, it talks in the Bible that he pitched his tent by stations toward Sodom and Gomorrah. It didn't happen overnight. He didn't ship his furniture by U-Haul and said, hey, take this to Sodom. I'm flying there ahead of it. But he just pitched his tent. And the Holy Spirit obviously makes a point of it. Step by step by step. He pitches his tent towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know, we, you, me, we have to realize that the culture around us has a big effect on us. And that unless we stay really close to the Lord, I'm speaking to myself, not just to you, our conscience can become hard. You see the Dallas Cowboys cheerleaders bouncing, and your mind begins to say, you know, this is really interesting. These guys are dancing in front of 80,000 people and 100 million people on television. And you're all laughing, you know. You must have seen the Dallas Cowboys, and let alone Philadelphia, Seattle, and the whole gang that copied the cheerleaders. And you go to a basketball game, and there they go, and they're not dancing before the Lord. And before you know it, you say, yeah. Like Billy Graham one day said, you probably heard him in some years ago, he said, sometimes I'm sitting and watching on television what would have never in my entire life crossed my mind to go to a burlesque show, as they called them in the old days. I can't remember what other term he used, you know. My dad would have beaten the socks off me, he said, when I was a teenager, and I would have beaten my boys if I'd have caught them going to a nightclub. But here I sit watching a nightclub in my living room. Okay, enough of that. What we're talking about is that we don't realize it, but the culture saturates us. And I am talking about me, you get insensitive. So your conscience gets a little harder. And so this guy, it happened to him. His conscience got really hard. And now you hear a lot of statistics right now. There's statistics that say, I hate these statistics and I still think they're wrong, but maybe not, that in our churches, our Bible churches, there's as much baloney going on as outside in the world. How it's justified, how it's explained, maybe we'll have time at the end this morning or else tomorrow. But anyway, he becomes hardened. And then eighth, he becomes focused on the temporal. It's evident from the text that Lot basically never thought about the Lord. The Lord obviously didn't bother to go visit him because he wasn't listening. It never is mentioned that he talked to the Lord. And all he cared about was the sheep and the goats and the gold and the silver and the land and the best land and take the whole land. You know, if you can buy it, get it. If you've got it, flaunt it. And Lot got it and flaunted it. And then ninthly, there was corruption of amazing nature. But this is Lot, our brother. We're going to see him in heaven. His wife, not. His daughters, I don't know. But Lot will be in heaven. Yet he made a mess of his family, made a mess of his legacy. And who remembers Lot, like we said yesterday? Except for remember Lot's wife, and then in Peter, when it's referring to the destruction coming upon us. So Lot was a man of the world who happened to also be a believer. Abraham was a believer who happened to live in the world. Both of them were successful, both of them extremely wealthy. One is commended by God, the other one is condemned by God because of his misbehavior and the example and the legacy he left. Now, let's look at Abraham, the man of faith who happened to also be in the world. He's the father of believers, the Bible says, of both Jews and Gentiles. Anyone who believes in the Lord, believes in Jesus Christ, believes in the Word of God, Abraham is called our father, and he is. First, he knew the promises of God, and mostly acted in faith on those promises. We won't go into details because time doesn't allow it. I should have never picked this story to go into details, but there it is. The Lord will guide you. But I said he mostly followed it because he disobeyed. Remember when he went down to Egypt because there was a famine? Big mistake. That led to the next mistake, calling his wife his sister. Real macho man. Then later on, he does it the same again. So that's the second time he does the same thing. And then he has that baby out of wedlock at his wife's urging. No matter who urged him, it was still a mistake or perhaps a sin. But nevertheless, he's a man of faith. The contrast with Lot and Abraham is Lot was committed to a path of worldliness, self-centeredness, purely egotistical, for pleasure, for whatever. Abraham was just as wealthy, actually more, but nevertheless, Abraham was committed to a life of faith and godliness. He stumbled, yes, just like you and I stumble. And he did the right thing. Okay, secondly, he is selfless in his decision-making because he trusted a sovereign God. He was selfless in his decisions. He says to Lot, look, he knew the land was his descendants. So he had nothing to fight for. He believes in a sovereign God. He doesn't have to go to war and be selfish and have a little fight. You go there, I'll go there. You go here, I'll go there. In other words, he was selfless because he trusted in a sovereign God. And we as believers can afford to do the same. We don't have to grab and fight and scream and so on. Because if we believe that a sovereign God is in control of our lives, if we believe that his promises are true, if we believe that he indwells us, if we believe that he loves our family more than we love it ourselves, if we believe that he's promised, seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness and all these things shall be added unto you. You don't have to fight and claw and so on because the Lord has promised to provide. He does it in his own way. He does it in his own time, but he promised and God keeps his promises. So Abraham was selfless. Then he acted daily as an alien and a stranger or a pilgrim. I prefer pilgrim from the old King James, but anyway, his choice of location wasn't that important to Abraham. The Bible makes a lot about the fact that he lived in tents, even though the land of Canaan was all his. He lived in tents, it says in Hebrews. If we had time, we would read it. Hebrews 11, you can read it for yourself sometime. It says that he was able to live in tents and saw himself as an alien and a pilgrim or a stranger walking through the land because he looked to the city who had foundations built by God and not by man. So he enjoyed the land. Let's not forget that. He was one of the wealthiest men around, if not the wealthiest. So it wasn't like he was an idiot or a beggar downtown with all the drunks on First Street or something. No, he was an intelligent, wise, successful businessman. But the Lord looks at him and says, Abraham's great. He lives in tents. He isn't settling down on the earth. He's rich, but he treats the riches as just a resource, not as his life for which he's going to claw and fight, you know. And what a difference that makes. Many of you in this room are that way. I remember when I first came to the USA and I landed, of all places, in Menlo Park, California. In those days, that county in California had the most, they used to claim anyway, more PhDs than any county in America. I think that's changed now, but anyway. And some of the richest people and some of were Christians. And me coming from Latin America, I just at first I thought, gee whiz, man, these guys, what a life. I remember the first home I stayed in, the guy who paid for my trip to come to the US, he was gone and he left me in his house alone. And it had all sorts of stuff that in Argentina we didn't have. A heated swimming pool, fences all around, security stuff. He's the guy who discovered the microwave oven. So he's a technician and he had things that I've always dreamt and I still don't have. Lights on the back of his bed where he could turn any light in the whole property. Oh, I love that, you know. In those days, we're talking 1960, I just sat in awe. But also I had a bit of a judgmental spirit. And I think he caught it. And one day he took me to his office and he said, hey, Luis, come over here. I want to show you where I give money for the kingdom of God. Now, most of us would have thought that was bragging. I think he saw something in my body language that I was judging him. And he said, I'm going to show this little punk from Argentina what I do with my money, you know. And he showed me all a long list of stuff. In those days, there were no computers. And it was all handwritten. Far East Broadcasting, 10,000. Wycliffe Bible Translators, 2 million. And I mean, it was big bucks. And I suddenly realized I got the message. You know, yes, he succeeded. He invented the microwave oven. He's made a lot of money, but he gives it away. And you know, it makes a big difference. Two people may have a $1 million home. One glorifies God and the other one is an egotist. Only you know, and the Lord, where you stand yourself, right? You all look very stunned. Or maybe I'm being too hard on you. I hope not. No, I'm not trying to be hard on you. I want to be hard on myself. Okay, number four. He built altars for continued worship. Wherever he stopped, build an altar. Worship the Lord, the God who appeared to him, the God who promised him. And this, you can study that for yourself. Abraham was a man who worshiped God. Yes, he was a military commander. He had an army at his disposal. He was a super rich guy. Yes, but he worshiped God. And that's what makes all the difference. Number five, he unselfishly risks his life to set free his foolish and selfish nephew. That's a mouthful, but a good one. He unselfishly risks his life to set his foolish nephew free. He gets taken away by five kings. We won't go into the details. And Abraham hears about it, and he says, okay, let's go rescue the character. He could have easily said, serves him right, let him escape at night on his own. But he doesn't. It was instinctive with him that he was going to save his nephew from his own foolishness. Number seven, he was a man of faith. I'm going to emphasize this, not a perfect man of faith, but a man of faith. The fact that God approves of me and you, the fact that he blesses us, doesn't mean that we're perfect. David was a man after God's own heart, and he messed up rather significantly also. Abraham was a man of faith, the father of the faithful, honored all across the Bible. And even when it talks about the second coming, it says, men shall come from the east and the west and the north and the south, and they shall sit at the table with Abraham. I look forward to that day. It'll be a lot of people wanting to talk to him, but I want to have an interview with him, you know. We have all eternity, so there'll be plenty. We don't have to fight about it. But Abraham was a man of faith, but not perfect. He made his mistakes, and some of them were not a joke, but he was a man of faith. His commitment was to honor and obey God. Number eight, he interceded vigorously for his nephew's protection. He was a man of intercession, praying for others. Here's a wealthy guy who had all sorts of jobs to take care of and oversee all his properties and all his animals and all his gold and silver that the Bible says he was loaded with the stuff. Nevertheless, he intercedes for his nephew and he pleads with the Lord 50, 45, 40, 35, 10. Okay, get him. Then he clearly understood the spiritual reality of separation from the world. He clearly understood the spiritual reality of separation from the world. He was a discerning man. You know, I think when I was a kid, the preachers overdid the love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Nowadays, we underdo it. I haven't had a sermon on that subject in a million years, to use hyperbole. Love not the world. What is the world? Hard to define. But just like an American Supreme Court judge said, I don't know how to define pornography, but I know it when I see it. In a way, the same is true with the world. It's hard to define what is the world, but each one of us knows when we've crossed the line. The world is distinguished by pride, by gloating about what they've got and what they've earned, by always putting others down to lift themselves up. They're pathetic. But we sometimes slip into the world. And the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. That's the world that just wants to gloat itself up and lift itself up and show off and pompously parade in front of us. I'm number one. I'm number one. I'm number one. Oh, big wow, man. You're number one now. But that's the world. And yes, we laugh because it's better to laugh than to cry. But the truth is that a lot of people are messed up by that. He was discerning. So when the king of Sodom comes, here, thank you, Abraham. You saved me, my wife, my kids. Have it all. Abraham said, thank you very much. You keep the whole garbage. I don't want you to ever say you made me rich. The Lord made me rich, not you. King of Melchizedek, ooh, here we go. He doesn't ask for anything. He gives him 10%. And the king Melchizedek brings the wine and the bread and they do communion right there, the two of them. He knew how to discern spirit from soul, the world from the kingdom of God. We need to learn that as believers. If we're going to see an awakening in my life and your life, we mustn't allow the world to invade our mindset or the world to invade our home. And television, I think, is one of the biggest ways that Satan uses. And I admire some of my daughters-in-law that usually jump up, and sons also. good boys. Also, jump up and stand in front of the TV when the ads come on, even in a football game. You know, they just, yeah. And they just stand in front, turn it off. One of my daughters-in-law wants to have the clicker in her hand. As soon as the advertisement comes, she cuts it off. You say, that's exaggerated? You make your decision, but love not the world. Lot loved the world, and boy, did he end up good, didn't he? Uh-huh. The daughter's dead, the wife dead, and the two children that the daughters brought out have been the greatest enemies of Israel from all these 4,000 or 5,000 years. Lovely, lovely. Yes, he'll be in heaven, but man, he was saved as though by fire. It's not worth it. So we all have to search our heart. If we want a fourth evangelical awakening, it has to start in my heart, then your heart, the church. Then let's worry about the people out in the world. Evangelize them, I mean. But so then, number nine, when he repented, Abraham came back one step at a time. When he left Egypt, he came back to the second altar that he built. From the second altar, he moved to the first altar that he built. And it was all a way of repenting. We can repent too, even if we've done something bad. And most of us could have a little story, I'm sure. We can repent one step at a time. If we confess our sins, 1 John, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we claim that we have not sinned, watch it now. If we claim that we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves and we make God out to be a liar. But if we confess our sins, he will forgive us. And he says in 2:1, these things I write to you so that you don't sin. But if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, a lawyer, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Abraham, when he repented, came back one step at a time. Go back to where you messed up and say, Lord, forgive me one more time. This is, I think, number 10,577, but in mercy, cleanse me one more time. One theological student came to me when I was in a certain city, and in third-party terms, he said, what would you say to someone who keeps on slipping about a certain activity? I said, go back to 1 John 1:9. Every time? Every time. How many times? As many as it takes. That's quite logical, but it's one step at a time. So Abraham returned. Okay, I better move on. Then he listened to the voice. That was probably the key to everything in Abraham, don't you think? He listened to the voice of God. God spoke to him. God showed up in person. Sometimes he was there as a man. Sometimes it doesn't tell us how he showed up, but it was definitely God speaking. And Abraham never contradicted God. He did ask challenging questions like, won't the judge of all earth do right? Yes, Abe, he will. Don't worry about it. God will do the right thing. But it was a nice question, and the Lord answered it. But you know, Abraham listened to the voice. And brothers and sisters, you and I perhaps can remember years and days when we lived perhaps more holy lives than we live today, more happy lives, more cheerful lives, more fruitful lives, more contented lives. We can come back to the place where we listen to the voice again, afresh, as if we'd never heard it before, and say, Lord, speak, for your servant is listening, like Samuel, the little boy, said. And the Lord spoke to him. And in those days, the word of God was scarce, it says, when in Samuel. But now, Samuel, the little fellow, 6 years old, the Lord speaks to him. Nobody else was listening except this little boy that the mother had dedicated to the Lord. 6 years old. And God reveals a whole thing about the judgment on the high priest and on Israel. Yeah, and he was trembling, the little fellow. And the high priest calls him in, tell me what the Lord told you. And he was afraid, but he told him. And a little child was listening. I know, because I came to Christ at 12 and I knew exactly what I was doing, and I rejoiced that I had eternal life, and I've been rejoicing all these years. So who knows? But you listen to the voice of God. Man, oh man, there's no telling what God might tell you, even in old age. Remember, Abraham was 75 when he left the city finally and went to Canaan. 99 when the Lord tells me I had a baby. 110 when he finally has one. That's a pretty long life, you know. And there was no vegetarianism in those days. They ate lambs and they ate sheep and goats and all the rest of it. That's just an aside. Then lastly, he believed and obeyed the voice. He didn't just listen and said, yeah, good stuff, Lord. That I like that. Oh, wow. All nations blessed through me. Hallelujah. You know, he began to do what he was told to do. And brothers and sisters, if you are honest before the Lord, I'll bet you, not that I'm a betting man, but I'll bet you anyway, that the Lord has spoken to you and laid something on your heart that you should do. It could be something to do with your life as it now is at your stage in life. It could be family. It could be business. It could be finance. It could be all sorts of things. But if the Lord has spoken, the smartest thing to do, I would suggest, is do it and obey. And Abraham did. And I'm sure if you asked him, Abraham, what's your secret? He said, secret of what? You know, I heard the voice of God. He told me to do this. I did it. That's it. Now, he wasn't perfect. Let's remind ourselves of that because it encourages us. He was a man of great faith, but he also made great mistakes, some pretty serious. We need to be reminded of that. Now, Lot moved his tents from here to there. He picked up from going to Sodom and Gomorrah this evil lifestyle, so much so that he didn't realize what he was saying when he was saying it, obviously, and that his life ended up totally, everything was burnt that he had, everything. All his money, all his gold, all his silver. There was no banks in those days to put your bullion away. There was nothing. It was all burnt by the fire of God. Abraham was in the promised land, had the whole thing. And he was able to leave to his son Isaac and Jacob, his grandson, and his great-grandson Joseph, a great legacy. A legacy of peace, a legacy of blessing, a legacy of abundance, a legacy of faith, a legacy of mistakes, repented of and reconciled back to the Lord, but he left a beautiful legacy. So the question is, what do you want to leave? For you young ones who still have kids at home, for us grandpas and grandmas, it's still important because we have the grandchildren to give a hand to the parents if they want it and if we feel led, if we can. But we all leave a legacy. And the big question is, what kind of a legacy are we going to leave? And it's all a matter of choices that we make from day to day. We love to tell the great dramatic moments, but every day we make little choices. I know I do, and you do too. And it's those little choices that determine, are you going towards the plain with Lot, or are you going to stick to the land of Canaan with Abraham? In other words, will you live what appears to be a boring life? You know, I'm sure that Lot, perhaps having a glass of wine or two, or maybe seven or eight when he was after, my uncle Abraham, he's a boring guy. He's still in Canaan. It's dry up there, but look at the valley here, man. This is the place to be. This is where the pomegranates and all the food and everything. And the old idiot, he's up on the hill. He let me take it over and it's mine. And he was probably gloating about the boring life that Uncle Abe lived. But Uncle Abe was pleasing the Lord and he was quite a happy camper because he rejoiced in the Lord. And he was able to leave Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the blessing that he's been to the nations of the world, even to this day, 2009, the blessing of Abraham comes upon us, and the scripture says it. Yes, they both had blessing, but one of them thanked the Lord and the other one didn't. Now, just to close, because I tend to say more than I intended and then not enough, but an application to worldliness today. I think it all starts when a person says, the Bible is perfect. What about this? And what about that? And what about the 70 that supposedly went to Egypt, but there was only 72 in the book of Acts? And these guys who spend hours trying to find flaws in the scripture rather than bowing before the word of God and say, Lord, speak, your servant is listening. I think it all starts there. If you allow yourself to have a low view of scripture, you are headed for the plains that will be burnt. You're going with Lot towards the beautiful looking plain that everybody will see. Good thought. You're a bright guy, man. You're showing your education. You don't buy the whole thing. In the meantime, it's interesting to compare church history. You look at Latin America. Most of our preachers, I haven't been to high school, let alone college or PhDs or Harvard or Cambridge or Oxford or Germany or some baloney. They don't come back all enamored of left-wing politics and questioning the Bible. They're little guys. They read the Bible. They usually don't read Ezekiel ever. I don't do much myself. I just look for special verses. It's too complicated. These guys read the Bible and they say, yeah, God says this. I believe it. Man, they obey and they win souls. And Guatemala has about 12, 13 million people now. 11, 12, 13. Who's counting? Right about there, you know. They have like 25,000 preachers. Scotland is about the same size as Guatemala. They have 1,200 preachers. Most of those 1,200 preachers, the Bible says this, ho, ho, ho. I got my PhD at Edinburgh Theological College. This is foolish. This and this over here, ho, ho, ho. Real smart guys. The church is dead. The chapels are empty. The nation is sad. The young people are a disaster. They don't even know nothing, you know. Go to Guatemala, hey, the brothers are dancing. They may not know too much, but they know Jesus Christ. They believe the Bible. They believe the Gospels. They believe the miracles. They believe the promise. And they may be poor, and they don't have a PhD. Nothing wrong against PhDs, unless it diverts you from the Word of God. And if it does, that's a curse. I'll tell you, the Word of God is the Word of God. And the Word of men are not to be taken over against the Word of God. That's love not the world. If you listen, and I wouldn't waste a lot of time. Some people say, well, I need to really know what the other side is thinking. Really? What for? Billy Graham's father-in-law, Dr. L. Nelson Bell, was a missionary in China where Ruth was born, his daughter that married Billy. He said in one article, I don't need to put my head in the garbage can on Monday morning to know that it's full of garbage. Garbage cans stink because there's garbage in them. I don't need to read the garbage that these unbelievers are writing to know what they think. It's garbage. So don't waste your time and money reading. And somebody may say, oh my, you're anti-intellectual. Maybe so, but I'll tell you what, if you don't believe the Word of God, you could end up like Lot. And a lot of guys are ending like Lot. Secondly, love not the world, neither the things in the world, by marrying an unbeliever. I'm just amazed, such a simple teaching in the Bible. Don't be, what is it? Don't be yoked with an unbeliever. And yet you hear many evangelical parents say, my daughter's going to marry a, I won't mention any particular group, but he's a wonderful guy. No, no, maybe he isn't converted yet, but he is fabulous. He graduated from this university, and he's a lovely fellow. In fact, he's better than most of the guys in our church. Yeah. But he's an unbeliever. And I think if you go to, let's see. Now, it's in the Word of God. It's old. Yeah, Paul was anti-feminist. I know. He was a poor character. His wife probably left him. Oh, they got all the iron. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship can Satan have with Christ and God with idols? Yeah, but he's a fine fellow. Fine fellow who doesn't belong to God. Now, I'm getting worked up about this, but and some of you are probably saying, don't trust me about my daughter now, you know. But if they marry an unbeliever against your wishes, you go to the wedding, okay? Because you don't want to lose the fellowship. But it's still wrong. And don't encourage it. Number three, some people say, you know, in the New Covenant, there's a lot of details that are, you know, for instance, that men should run the local church. Paul was anti-feminist, and he was way behind these times. This was just a cultural thing. You know, it's not for today. So the answer to that is, what else is cultural, and what else shall we pull out of it? The Bible says it very plainly. It's a command. It isn't a suggestion or an idea. It's a command. You obey what the Bible says, and lo and behold, you succeed, and you're happy, and you are used by God, and you're contented. So taking the Word of God seriously, and there's a new phrase, because these clever little folks today invent cute phrases, as they call them, sound bites, you know. I'm a red letter Christian. You know what they mean? Have you seen those Bibles that put the words of Jesus in red? As though the rest was not the Word of God. And they're really bright fellows. They all have PhDs from Northern Baptist Seminary and a few others like that. I'm a red letter Christian, not black, just red. Meaning, I read the words of Jesus. The rest, who knows if it's the word of God. It's Paul, it's Peter. Hey, watch out for those kind of things. It all sounds cute, actually kind of intelligent, and they're Harvard, they're Yale, they're Columbia, or at least the spillover from those places. And we all back down. Second coming of Christ? Come on. We haven't heard about that for years. Are you a dispensationalist? You must be losing your mind. You really believe he's going to come and take the church? This is all going to end up in Israel. You know, the glory of God will fill the earth and blah, blah. Let's not go into details. In Europe, they do it and it comes over this way. My answer always is, you know, if the Lord bothered to make 300 references to the second coming, do you think he means us to take it seriously or what? Some things he mentions three times and we pay a lot of attention. The second coming 300 times. And we say, it's not important. Oh, so there's no end to the excuses. Okay, it's time to finish. But I'm trying to end up on a rather lighthearted note so that you don't go away feeling really somber. But you have a choice. Your choices lead to consequences. My choices lead to consequences, which leads to the legacy that I'm going to leave behind. And when you're young and wild and crazy and you think you got the world by the tail, you don't think in those terms. I'm going to have fun. It's my life. I don't listen to nobody, except that's not well educated to say it that way. But I'm going to do my thing. And to heck with the old timers. And my old man was a legalist. And my mother was a... And, you know, blame the whole world for your troubles. And then when you get old, too late. What a privilege to be young. I know Jesus Christ young. So you don't make those stupid mistakes that become sins and that end up in disaster. I would like to end like Abraham, not like Lot. You can have him if you want him. I hope to see him in heaven and ask him a few questions, but I would rather end up on the other note. But the choice is yours. No, the choice is mine. I have to choose today what I'm going to do with the rest of my life. So it's a serious message with great lessons that encourage us when you look at Abraham, and exhort us when you look at Lot. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the vast array of lessons in these two lives that we, there's almost too many of them. But we thank you, Father, that they're there. Lord, we really love you. I love you, and I'm sure everyone in this room, we love you, Lord. We love you because you've been so extremely good to us, kind, merciful. You've forgiven me 1,000 times 10,000, my sins, my doubts. I thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, whose power never decreases and who always is available. Lord, we commit ourselves to doing an Abraham thing, to come back one step at a time, to be forgiven and reconciled and cleansed. Lord, forgive us when we flirt with the world. We pick up its wrong culture, its egotism, its arrogance, its display of riches and superiority as imagined. Forgive us, Lord, when we allow ourselves thoughts that we should never think, words that we should never say, images that we should dispel quickly by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, cleanse us afresh. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, patience, self-control. Against such there is no law. Lord, we want to be filled with the Holy Spirit and be like Abraham and finish our lives, leaving a legacy that the family can be grateful for, the children and grandchildren and even great-grandchildren can remember us to the glory of your name. So, Lord, cleanse us even again this morning. Fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit. Make us a blessing to everybody we meet. We ask it with expectation in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Hi, this is Wendy Palau.
As someone who got to spend precious time with Luis, or Papa, as I called him, I can tell you that his heart for evangelism was contagious. I hope hearing his voice and message today stirred that same passion in you. Luis loved to remind us that evangelism isn't about waiting for a special calling. It's a call for all of us today. That call went out 2,000 years ago when Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone." And we take that literally. And we're on a mission to share the gospel with every person on the planet. Will you join us? Will you pray for us? You can visit luispalau.org to help spread the hope of Jesus further and faster than ever before. Thank you for listening today, and God bless you.